Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we want to thank you very much for your word, the Bible. Thank you that you are a speaking God. And so thank you for this time we have now to have a look at what you have to say to us. Please help us to see Jesus for who he is. Help us to be amazed and help us to be those with hearts ready to receive him as our Lord and our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why do people hate Jesus? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered why Jesus provoked so much hostility when he was walking the earth? This is another reality check for us. As we walk through Mark's gospel, we read that people wanted to kill Jesus. But why did they hate him so much? Not just, you know, I don't like him. Not just he gets on my nerves, but I want to crush him. You know, I want his blood. I want him dead. Look, it's only taken two chapters. All right, 2 chapters and 6 verses. But there, they're now plotting to kill Jesus. Verse 6 of chapter 3, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And you know, that says it all, that verse, about just how much they hate Jesus. You know, people thought the coalition between the Tories and the Lib Dems was a stretch. Nothing compared to this. The Pharisees and the Herodians were staunch enemies. The Herodians allied themselves with the blood-stained King Herod. Remember him? And the Pharisees, they didn't recognize Herod as king at all. And as a religious pressure group of the day, the Pharisees were committed to upholding the Mosaic law, not those laws imposed upon them by a puppet Roman king. And yet they join forces. They team up because they have a greater enemy now. Isn't it interesting that Jesus unites people? You know, look at our church. We are people from all sorts of walks of life, from all over the place, from all over the world. And what do we have in common? We have Jesus in common. What does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that because of Jesus, there is reconciliation with God and reconciliation with one another. We have Jesus in common. Isn't it interesting that here, once again, Jesus unites those who have one thing in common? Their desire to kill Jesus. But again, why? And why is it, of all the people that Jesus will ever meet on his journey through this world, why is it only the religious people who want him dead? Why is it the religious observers, the churchgoers we might want to say, who so desperately want to kill him? Well, there are 2 main reasons. And that's what our passage is about. So we're going to see them now. We're going to see the 2 main reasons why they want Jesus dead. Jesus makes 2 clear statements about himself. And here's the first. If you're taking notes, the back of your pew sheet, there's some pens in the pews as well, so please feel free to do that. Here's the first point. Jesus is the promised bridegroom. What's going on in the passage? Let's have a look, shall we? So, what are we? Page 1004. Do have a look at chapter 2 and verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Now, fasting during that time was a sign of remorse, a show of grief over sin or a tragic event. 2 groups of people are fasting. See it there? John's disciples are fasting. We've already been told why. Do you remember? It was almost a little throwaway comment. Turn the page back to chapter 1 and verse 14. And what do we read? Can you see it? After John was put in prison. So John has been separated from his followers. and he's been taken away from them. Mark is going to elaborate on this more in chapter 6, what's gone on with John. We have to wait for that. But they're fasting, John's disciples. But then there's the Pharisees, the Pharisees' disciples, who would have been following the observance of their leaders, the Pharisees. They're fasting also, maybe because of the Roman occupation. We talked about that last week. When it came to fasting, the Old Testament said that God's people should fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees, you may know this already, fasted twice a week. Jesus will comment on this again later in Mark's Gospel, but twice a week, Monday and a Thursday, if you like that sort of detail. Well, Jesus is questioned. Why then, and us, and not your disciples, Jesus? Why aren't they fasting? And Jesus' answer is there in verse 19. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them." Imagine you're at a wedding. I love a good wedding, me. Everyone's happy, everyone's joyful. How could they not be? You've sat through the ceremony, it was lovely, everyone's on a high. The couple is now married, and then you get to the reception, and the joy, even more excitement, because the question is, what's on the menu? Maybe that's just me. But I do like my food. I think that's great. I tell you one thing, I won't be fasting, and I'm sure you wouldn't either if you went to a wedding. It's not a time to mourn. It's a time to eat. It's a time to rejoice, isn't it? Well, Jesus, to his followers, is like the bridegroom at a wedding. The one who gives reason to rejoice, not mourn. In the Old Testament, God promised one known as the bridegroom, his rescuer, God's rescuer. And those rescued, as I said earlier in the service, are described as the bride. Jesus, therefore, claims that he is the promised bridegroom. And so they need to celebrate, not mourn. Jesus is the one who brings rescue and forgiveness and salvation. Why would you fast with him around? Yeah, it's a cause for celebration, isn't it? Verse 20, though, what do we read? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Jesus, for the first time, points to his death. That will be a time for them to mourn, yeah, but it's not now. Well, Jesus then goes on to give two parables. What are parables? They're stories with a greater meaning. And these two parables teach what it means for the age of the bridegroom to have come. If Jesus is the bridegroom, what does it mean? Well, let's have a look at verse 21. So, Jesus is speaking. He says this: "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse." Well, I don't sew. I tried once. Pretty hopeless, actually. But Jesus' point is clear, even to me. Take a piece of cloth that is unshrunk, sew it onto a piece of cloth, and then wash it and see what happens. The new piece will eventually shrink and it will tear from the old. And Jesus' point is this: Jesus didn't come as a sort of patch-up merchant, as if there is their religion and Jesus is the kind of missing ingredient to their religion. And so they can just sort of patch Jesus in here and there to cover over the cracks. No, the new time that Jesus has come to bring won't fit in with how those Pharisees have been living. The age of the bridegroom means something new and different to their religion. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 22, what does Jesus say? He then says, "And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined." No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. There's a picture of what it would have looked like. Wineskins. Lovely. This is the days before wine bottles, of course. The animal skin used to hold the wine would eventually get old and brittle. So put new wine into the old wine skin container and it won't expand and it will just burst. And the point is this. Jesus has come to bring something new that cannot be mixed with what has come before. You see, everything in the Old Testament points. That is a vital point to know. We are going to get to the Old Testament soon, I promise. And I'm looking forward to going through the Old Testament with you. But it is important to recognize this truth, that everything in the Old Testament is pointing forward. It's all pointing to Jesus. He has come to fulfill all of its expectations and all of its practices. Therefore, Jesus cannot be contained within the Old Testament practices. The age of the bridegroom means fulfillment of all that was promised and pointed to in the Old Testament. Now, here was the problem. I hope to explain this now, if that's confusing. Here was the problem. The Pharisees clung tightly to what had come before and were not prepared to move. They were not prepared to acknowledge what was right in front of them. The promised fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed to. They just wanted Jesus to fit into their works-based religion. And that begs the question for us. Do we expect Jesus to somehow fit into, squeeze into, conform to my way of living? And only then can Jesus be my saviour. Are we ever in danger of thinking, my life is what it is, Jesus is just a kind of garnish on the top? It's not like I'm going to change anything about myself, but Jesus, you know, he makes me feel good about myself. That's all he really is. No, said Jesus, he brings in the new and the much better, which is why we rejoice. And the Pharisees, they were totally unwilling to embrace that. And instead they hated Jesus for it, to the point of murder. Jesus is the bridegroom who brings in a new era which leads to rejoicing. But will we accept him and his ways? That's the question for us. That was the first reason they hated Jesus. Here's the second. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Do have a look down at verse 23, please. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" What's going on? The disciples are going through the fields, eating some grain. Eating like this was completely allowed among God's people. The idea was simply this. If you owned a piece of land, if you were part of God's people, the Israelites, and you owned a piece of land, you weren't to be selfish with that. There'll be people who will walk long journeys. They'll be walking through your field. They might get a little peckish. Allow them to take some ears of corn, of grain. They're not allowed to take a big bushel of it and take it home. That's stealing. But they were allowed to nibble. God's people were taught to share like that. But remember those extra laws I told you about last week? Do you remember that? The mitzvot. What is it now? 630 extra laws not found in the Bible that the Pharisees created and imposed upon the people. Well, here was another one. They imposed this. No picking grain to eat, even if hungry, on the Sabbath. Now, you won't find that anywhere in the Bible, but they imposed that on the people. One of the Pharisees' extra laws now said this: taking food like that is work. It's not, but they said it was. So they have a go at Jesus, and Jesus gives them an answer. And we find this in verse 25. Jesus said, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he gave some to his companions." In other words, the great King David of the Old Testament, their hero, did something very similar. Could they account for that? There was something they didn't grasp. Verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. The day of rest doesn't rule us. The Sabbath, a day of rest, is a gift belonging to humanity. It is something given to be a help, not a burden. It's a foretaste of the great rest promised. And Jesus has authority over that rest. He is the reality the rest points to. He is the one, after all, who can bring us to the eternal rest from God. Well, their anger is bubbling up now. He said he's a promised bridegroom. He's given these religious experts a theology lesson. They wouldn't have appreciated that on the Sabbath. And they would have hated him all the more. But then Jesus doesn't leave it there. He goes on to demonstrate what he's been teaching them. And here's where we reach chapter 3. They're in the synagogue. And there's a man with a shriveled hand. Chapter 3, verse 1. Look at verse 2. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Can you imagine the atmosphere in the room? They're just watching. Is he going to do it? Is he going to do something on the Sabbath? Notice none of them doubt his ability to heal the man. In fact, they're hoping he will heal him so they can accuse him. And then Jesus speaks. It's tense. Verse 4. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? A powerful moment. Because the question is actually a two-part question. Have a look at it. He says, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? There, he's talking about the man with the shriveled hand. Which is lawful? To do good to this man or to do evil to this man? Second part of the question. Which is lawful to do on the Sabbath? To save life or to kill? That one is directed at the Pharisees. It goes like this. You, Pharisees, don't want me to heal on the Sabbath, but you're happy to plot to kill me on the Sabbath. Which is lawful? To plot to kill me on the Sabbath? Or not to? They can't speak. Of course they can't. Jesus is furious. Look at that. Verse 5, he looks round at them in anger. I wonder, does your view of Jesus ever account for the fact that he can be angry? Not an uncontrolled, irrational anger. But notice why he's angry. He's angry because of their stubborn hearts. He's angry that their stubborn hearts are more concerned with regulations over human need. There's a man who needs help, and they're thinking rules. What are the rules? For all their religion, for all their religiosity, their observance of the rules have stopped them feeling as humans ought to feel. And so their religious practice is doing the exact opposite of what people think religious practice should do. Their religious practice is drawing them further away from God. And that, friends, is the character and the nature of human religion. It stops us coming to God. And so in verse 5, it says to the man, well, let's have a look. It says in verse 5, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out. And his hand was completely restored. And he, as he does good, not evil, As he shows that he is Lord of the Sabbath, as he gives them a glimpse of his power and his authority, the enemies of Jesus unite to kill him. And the message for us is this. Jesus didn't come to bring religion. Look at what religion does. Jesus came to bring relationship. You may have heard the story of the husband and the wife who were having marriage problems, and they sat down at the table to discuss these marriage problems, and it was, well, things were getting heated, and the conversation wasn't going very well, and the wife was sorely unhappy, and the husband was very frustrated. And eventually, the husband, he could hold it in no longer, and he just started shouting and yelling, "Isn't it enough? Whoops. Isn't it enough that I've given you three beautiful children? In a house, a car, wonderful holidays. Isn't it enough that I've given you all of these things?" At which point the wife looked up and cried out, "I don't want your things. I want your heart." Friends, again and again, Jesus cries out from the pages of his gospel that he didn't come for our stuff, our good deeds, our works. Jesus didn't come to bring religion. He came to bring relationship. How's your relationship with King Jesus? Would we even use the words relationship? Maybe you would describe your faith in terms of church and the stuff you do in church, and the amount of times you go to church, and the good you do, and the life you lead. If so, can I encourage you to read what Jesus says again and again and again, so that you can see that Jesus wants you because he loves you. People hated Jesus for that. They found it much more comfortable holding on to human religion and regulations. What about you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you that you want us because you love us. And thank you that you don't call us to be religious and live lives of works, but to love you and to respond to you with our hearts. We pray, Lord, you would help us to understand more and more what that means as we walk through Mark's gospel. Please help us to listen very closely to Jesus, that we might grasp just how much we are loved by the God of the universe. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.